story of a young man who went off to seminary, and he was going back east to a very prestigious but somewhat kind of liberal seminary, and his dad was worried about him. He'd been to Bible college, and now he was going off to the seminary, and his dad was just like, you know, I just don't know if this is a good idea. And he's like, I got a free ride. I'm going to get a great education. And his dad was like, oh, you know, just, son, whatever you do, don't let him take Jonah from you. That was just what he said every day, you know, as they would talk about him getting ready to go to seminary. They would say to him, he'd say, son, just whatever you do, don't let him take Jonah from you. And so this message just went on the whole time until he left. And finally, he left, and they were living out west. Here he goes to seminary back east, and so it was just too far to travel. They didn't have a lot of money. And so really, they hardly ever saw him the entire 3 years that he was away at seminary. But they would talk on the phone on occasion. They had a regular phone appointment. And each time, his dad would say again, son, just whatever you do, don't let him take Jonah from you. Don't let him take Jonah from you. Graduation finally came. He was graduating, actually got a job offer back east, wasn't even going to be coming home, and his family couldn't afford to travel. And so he preached the graduation sermon that year and did a great job, and his family is writing him. And so pretty soon they get a package in the mail from their son. They're so excited that in it is, you know, things from the graduation, flyers, and the whole ordination service and everything. And his dad is looking through that, and all of a sudden he gets to this one part, and he opens it, and there is a copy of Jonah ripped from the Bible. And his dad just screams in anguish, and he goes, he's mocking me, he's mocking me. And out drops a card, and his mother picks up the card, and she starts to read it, and she goes, he's not mocking you, read the card. Oh, he's mocking me, he's mocking me. So she opens the card and she reads aloud. Dear Dad, I have heeded your instructions and I still believe in the story of Jonah. I've read the story every day from these pages that I tore out of your Bible 3 years ago. My graduation sermon was about never forgetting our call to preach even to those we find hard to love. Thank you for the land. You never mentioned that they were missing. So kind of you. I hope that you never let the cares of this world steal Jonah from you, Dad. One of the greatest lessons I've learned from reading Jonah is that religious pride often blinds us to the needs of the world around us, because it's easier to condemn the world from afar than to go to it with the good news. Dad was really worried that he would lose the book of Jonah. Today, we're going to look at the Ten Commandments, and you know, in recent times, there's been a lot of battles over putting the Ten Commandments on courthouse lawns and in public venues of all kinds. And while I'm a proponent of putting the Ten Commandments out on courthouse lawns and things like that, I've never gotten embroiled in those battles because I found it somewhat disingenuous that so few Christians who are big proponents don't even know where in the Bible to find the Ten Commandments. That in fact, most people, not even pastors, can list them off without looking them up. And sadly, many in the church today disparage them, even though they don't actually know what they say or what they teach, but are worried that somehow they might become legalistic if they're tainted by them. And that we should be so worried about them not being on the courthouse lawn when they're not on our wall at home. Something to think about. So we're going to take a look at the Ten Commandments over the next few weeks. Today's just an overview. We're going to look at chapter 20, look at them, and then we're going to look at the next three chapters over the next 2 weeks, looking at some of the explanation that is given further to expound on what it was that God wanted us to understand out of those things, some expectations that he created for the people of God in the midst of all of that. And I think you're going to find it a very enlightening study. But let's take a look today. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And it says, and God spoke all of these words, saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or is in the water underneath the earth. For you shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of their fathers on their children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and you do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner that is within your gates. For in the sixth day the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all of them, and then rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your mother and father, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord is giving, the Lord God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is in your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it burnt offerings and peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, and I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it out of hewn stone, for you will wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be exposed on it." I find it intriguing that as we talk about the Ten Commandments, that when those Ten Commandments come out, they're being shared, that one of the first reactions of the people is, "Moses, you go. But don't put us in the presence of the Lord." It's been a problem throughout the history of God's people that we have this tendency to want to really be near to God, that we like the idea of God and we want God to bless us and to be with us and to be for us. But the truth is that we have a tendency to kind of look for the big man of God and let him go do the work for us. They can study the Bible, they can know God, they can pray, they can do all that other stuff, but as for us, we'll just be good, obedient people and all of that, but don't put us anywhere near God. It's always one of the disturbing things to me that I see it permeate our culture still, that there's this sense in which that's the thing that pastors do. And I just find it intriguing that we keep following, after the Reformation, when supposedly we got free from the whole idea of hierarchy of priests and things like that, that meant that people could go and learn of God themselves. And yet, one of the things that's intriguing is when you study kind of like pre-Reformation history and look at what an elder in a church typically knew in terms of Greek and Hebrew and things like that, the lay people, not the paid professionals. And that you look at even some of the early Puritan Bibles that had their Greek and the Hebrew and their German in it so that they could read for themselves all those original languages as just lay leaders, not the theologians, not the pastors. That was just average leader in the church. But, we're so liberated now, lucky us, that we can send people off to seminary and then disparage it and never bother reading the Bible for ourselves, but we sure have an opinion. Just let the pastor say something you don't like. He'll preach one of the moving sermons. You know, he preaches that sermon, and then they send him moving to the next church. I know, I've played denominations before. Well, here we are in the Ten Commandments, and you know, one of the things that's kind of interesting to me about the Ten Commandments is the whole spirit of the Ten Commandments. Now, I have heard a lot about law, and I hear a lot about things about the weight of the law and how the law condemns and things like that. Paul even mentions some things about the fact that we just don't keep the law, and that in the way that the law serves to condemn, not because the law is bad or evil or anything like that, but it just points, it puts its finger on the realities of our condition and points out to us the need for grace and mercy from Jesus Christ. But one of the things that's about the spirit of the Ten Commandments, when you look at it, is I'm often intrigued when you read the Ten Commandments for real, not just, you know, what people talk about the law in this theoretical sense, but when you read those simple Ten Commandments, I'm just always intrigued by the spirit of them is so generous and that it's nothing there that's really negative. I mean, granted, if you hate the idea of God, I guess you could find some negativity in those Ten Commandments because it says, you know, only one God and things like that, and the idea that you wouldn't create something and worship it that's false. But on the flip side of it, if you think about it, just from this perspective of being a Christian or being someone who is interested in spiritual things by your simple presence here this morning, you know, you come to this reality of where you go, let's think about that. It tells me to honor God. It tells me to honor my parents. It says I shouldn't steal. I shouldn't bear false witness, you know, telling lies and things like that. I shouldn't covet other people's things and stuff like that. Tell me, is there anything in that list that you would really like to exclude so that your neighbor wouldn't be expected to do that? No, I don't mean that you wouldn't be expected to do that. I mean, is there anything in that law, as you're reading the law, is there anything that you think in there, gosh, I'd really like to strike that one about do not murder so that my neighbor would be free to commit murder? Anybody want to sign up for that one? Anybody say, you know, let's just strike that one right out of there. How about theft? Anybody want to excuse your neighbor from theft? You know, the person living right next to you that keeps looking at your car and commenting to you, hey, that's a really nice car. You ever think to yourself you wish they'd stop coveting the car? Or your mower or your tractor or your house or your swimming pool or anybody? Anybody want to give that up? I don't know. I just find it always so intriguing. You know, here's the thing is the law is divided up equally between five commandments that are for honoring God and five that are about loving people. So loving God, loving people. Now, I know sometimes it's taught 6 and 4, that the first 4 are about God and the last 6 are about people. But actually, the command to honor your mother and father is very solidly on the side of honoring God, not about honoring people. You know how I know that? Couple of things. One, the simple fact is that the penalty for not doing so ends up two things. One, you lose the land, and second, you lose your life. The other part of it is also that when you think about it conversely in terms of what happens when people do honor God or they don't honor God in that through honoring their parents, is that also that promise not only comes with the promise of the land and of a long life, but it's situated in the simple fact that when you look at commands that about breaking those commands that dishonor God, all of them end in losing your life. And that one does too. See, the converse is you live long, God's gift. You keep the land, God's gift. You don't honor this, you don't keep the land, God's gift. You don't keep your life, God's gift. See, the emphasis is all on what God does in response to those things. Honoring your mother and father is not just about honoring mom and dad so that they feel good. Honoring your mother and father is about learning how to relate rightly to God. That's really what that command's all about. If you think about it, that why does God give us our parents and all that, and why is God referred to as father and things like that? it's teaching you a sense of relationship about, and how we relate to our parents is also how we end up relating to God. If you don't believe me, just think about this. How many women, because of a bad relationship with their earthly father, have a hard time calling God father? If you go out and work in the prisons, it doesn't take long to figure that out. What about a society when you go into the prison, even, and you find out that on Mother's Day, everybody's filling out cards, but on Father's Day, they can't hardly give them away? See, there's a real sense here in which that relationship, how we relate to mom and to dad, really affects the way that we relate to God. So half of the commands are all about our relationship with God. Half of our commands are all about our relationship with people. And there's this balance, this sense of things in which we begin to understand that the nature of the law is relating to God and relating to man around us. You know, Jesus summed all of it up one time. He was being asked about what was the greatest commandment. The Pharisees wanted to know because they were looking for a way to trip him up. They were looking for a way that they could point to something and say, look, he's not a good teacher. He's not a good guy. He's deceptive or whatever else. They were looking for any way they could find to trip him up. And he goes to the summation of the law and he says, the first and greatest command is this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. I think that covers it. And then he says, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hang all the commandments. He's referring to the Big Ten here. And isn't it interesting that he sums it up in that same way? Love God, love people. And the very nature of the whole law then rests on those things. Now, if you think about it this way, as you're starting to look at those laws kind of individually, think for just a moment about our society and how we have been influenced by the Judeo-Christian social ethic. I really don't know what else to call it. I know some people that makes them upset or whatever else, but think about this. We have labor laws that defend this idea of us having a day off, a day of rest, a Sabbath. It's normal in our culture that we have that off. And yet the truth is that as you look outside of places where there's no Judeo-Christian social ethic, that they don't have Saturdays off. They don't have a day of rest. Like, what's that about? If you look around the world and you find out quickly that having a regular day off, the idea that we cherish in the United States of America, we have this expectation that you get at least one day a week off, if not two. We like 2 days off, right? Many people, you know, in Western countries, Judeo-Christian influenced countries, are now advocating for three, you know, like, hey, you know, like, really, we probably ought to have 3 days off, and, you know, and of course, we have, like, T-shirt Friday just so we can feel like we're kind of off and nothing gets done anyhow on Friday, but, the point is that in every industrialized European society where they once believed those things, that even in those unshackled places that have been unshackled from the restraints of Mosaic law, that they have unions to protect things like that, that we have unions to protect the poor and the powerless so that they're not abused. It's funny how we got free from God's law so that we could impose new labor laws that are much more restrictive, confining, and expensive than to simply do the things in the law that talk about setting people free and not abusing them or taking advantage of them. I don't know about you, but those Ten Commandments seem a lot simpler than most of today's labor laws. Pick another law. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. How about this one? Don't worship stones, trees, and plants. And of this is what we're worried about being so controlling of our lives. I don't know. I just find it kind of silly to the point of stupid that we get so uptight about talking about the Ten Commandments. And you know what's the funniest thing? Is that when Christians are upset about it, do you know I can find every one of those commandments again in the New Testament? without exception. Don't steal. It's repeated several times, but you could look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, where the church is admonished not to be stealing, but to be profitable and working and to take care of their needs and things like that. And said that one who steals should not steal any longer. Or not bearing false witness. You know, that one appears all over the New Testament. But if you just think simply in terms of Matthew chapter 15 and the admonishment to the people of God to be known for being bearers of truth. What about honoring your mother and father? You know, one of the things that Ephesians does is it literally quotes the Old Testament passage almost word for word. And it makes this really strong point. It is the first of God's commands to carry with it a promise. And it talks about the importance of doing that, of just honoring your mother and father. Do not covet your neighbor's things. Romans 7, Ephesians 5, James 4, Colossians 3. But we could just go on and on and on. There are just tons of passages about not coveting your neighbor's things, about not wanting the things that your neighbor has and so desiring them in your heart that you would sin. And even the idea of Sabbath is addressed in the New Testament, specifically in Hebrews and Revelation, where it talks about us longing for a Sabbath day, a day on which we will find our ultimate rest. But the idea being that when Jesus spoke of the Sabbath, even he said, look, the people weren't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for the people. The idea is that we would have rest, that we would stop, that we would be recreated and refreshed. And wow, that's a burdensome law, isn't it? I mean, how dare God want you to, like, rest? Boy, clearly God's a meanie, isn't he? That he would say, I want you to take a day of rest. I just find that intriguing. So what is it that people fear in the Ten Commandments? Sometimes, you know, we as Christians get uptight about the Ten Commandments, and we fear that discussing the old law will, of course, lead to legalism. Part of the Reformation, you know, one of the things that happened is that people like Martin Luther often took Paul's concerns about Jewish nationalism versus authentic righteousness and then turned them into arguments against medieval Roman Catholicism. They were doing what we would call contextualizing. They were taking a point of doctrine and then applying it to a modern situation. It's actually a good practice. We do it all the time, don't we? We take and we look at the Word of God and then we want to make application. If there's not any application, if I just sit up here and teach and we have this great little lesson and we leave here and we go, well, that was really interesting. I just don't know what we're going to do with, you know, 130 pages on the word pesha in Hebrew. I don't know what good that did me, but I feel more educated now. You want to walk out with some sense of application after you've heard the Word of God and you heard it explained in its original context. You want to take something home. You want to take something that you can feast on in your soul for the next week and consider and think about and grow in your relationship with God. And so Martin Luther did what he was supposed to do. He took the text and he expounded upon it. He explained it in its original context to the best of his understanding. And then he applied it to the problem of his day in medieval Roman Catholicism. Those were some real struggles. Even the Catholic Church shortly afterwards had a counter-reformation because they said, there's something wrong. We've lost our way. We've gotten tied up in all these other things, and we need to get back to the message. See, it was a right application for its day and time. But the problem is sometimes we forget that he's dealing with medieval Catholicism, and we forget that Paul was dealing with Jewish nationalism versus authentic righteousness. And instead we end up with this kind of cobbled together anti-work salvation, so much so that we become afraid of the law telling us anything about how to live in right relationship with God. And we miss the point entirely. You see, one of the things you've probably heard me say before, but it's really important, is that the word Torah, even though we can translate it law, the primary use of the word Torah means instruction. And if you look at the judges in the Old Testament, isn't it curious that these judges, we never see them sitting on a bench? I just find it amazing. These judges are at war. These judges are out guiding the nation. These judges are out instructing people, because the idea of a judge is primarily one of instruction, because he is a lawyer. He is an instructor. See, we get most of our ideas about law not from the Bible, honestly, but from Roman and Greek culture. And so our concept of law is punitive. Do this, you get that. Do that, you get that. Everything is reaction against. But when you read the law, when you read those first five books of the Bible that are called the law, Torah, it's there for your instruction. In fact, Proverbs chapter 28, down in around verse 29, says something like this: where there is no prophetic word, King James says vision, and that's why we end up misusing it. Hazan, prophetic word. Where there's no prophetic word, the people begin to cast off the restraints of Torah and of the Proverbs, of the words of the sages, and they run wild into reckless abandon, and they are destroyed. I did my dissertation on that verse. That's why I know. And here's what it's saying. It's not saying where people, where there's not any ecstatic vision or the big man of God doesn't have a great idea. It's not saying that. It's saying in the verse, when we throw off the restraints of God's word, when we throw off the words of the prophets and the sages and the katavim, when we throw off those things that God is telling us, that it leads to our destruction. But he says, but when the people obey Torah, how happy are they? How blessed they are. That's what that verse teaches. It's not so some guy can get up and preach his vision so we can build bigger buildings and put his name on in lights, and he can write a bunch of books and things like that. That is absolutely not what that passage teaches. It's a horrible abuse, and there's been lots of books written on it. I'd like to give them a Hebrew lesson. It's really simple. The power of that passage is that when we live out of step with God, it leads to our destruction. When we live in step with God, it brings life, it brings blessing, it brings hope, it changes the people of God for the better. And when we live outside of the step of these Ten Commandments, honestly, what is it that, well, what would be so terrible if we lived out those Ten Commandments? What would be so terribly legalistic? So terribly sad. So, what would steal our freedom? I've yet to figure it out. I've never understood what the fear is there, unless, of course, I think that somehow, that just by doing those things, that would make me right with God. And the reality is that I sin and I don't do these things sometimes. I sin and I violated those things, and because of it, that I stand condemned, and I need the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Here's something, let me tell you, that it's really important. Did you know that as you read through all of early Jewish literature, that there's nothing about earning their salvation? It's not there. It's a church straw man. It doesn't exist in Jewish literature. You see, what the Jews knew was that they were the chosen people of God, and that what saved them was God. Not their works. God. God saved them because otherwise they stood condemned, but they were with God. They were the chosen people, and the rest of us were Gentiles, that is, people without God. And that whenever you became a person with God, you ceased to be Gentile. Because it was God who did the forgiving. It was God's mercy that came over you and granted you that status. That was the teachings of Judaism. And they said that the Messiah would come and set them free. And that Messiah is Jesus. You see, so the thing that they're putting their trust in is they looked at the law. The law reminded them that they were guilty. The law reminds us that we're guilty and that we need his help and his mercy and his grace. But at the end of the day, living in step with the law is not something that's going to steal something from you, but being a blessing to you. As I said, what would you not want your neighbor to do? You know what? Your neighbor doesn't want you to do it either. So we could preach a really technical message on the history of law and the rule of law and the role of Torah and the development of Christian thought and the philosophy of law and all that kind of stuff. And it would sound really impressive. But this is what I know. That when Jesus was asked about the law and the technicalities of the law, he simply said, love the Lord your God and love the people. And then he said one other thing to us. In his parting words to his disciples, he added one more thing. He said, and then go and make disciples and teach them what I commanded you. You might say that the message of it all boils down to this. Love God, love people, and pass it on. So much so that we just made it the slogan of who we are as a church, what our mission is, to love God, to love people, and to pass it on. And that is really the inherent message of the law. Not legalism, not old-fashioned, but honestly, life-giving because of the mercies of God, because of the mercy that he showed us through Jesus Christ, that we can walk in step with those things, not to save ourselves. But can you imagine the impact it might make on the whole world if we really lived that way? Can you imagine if eventually that the church came to a place where we weren't so worried about the Ten Commandments being in our schools and our courthouses, but in our hearts? That we wouldn't let bad theology and lawless spirituality and the boogeyman of legalism keep us from reading, knowing, and living in step with God's law in such a way that we're no longer the great hypocrites, but that we're the people who live free because we know what it means to live in step with God. That's really the message. Isn't it the thing we really want? We want to be nearer to God. It's why we gather together. It's why we've bothered to do this thing and take time out of our mornings and take time out of our week and looking at things and reflecting on things. Is that ultimately the desire in our hearts is that we would be closer to God, that we would know his desire for our lives, that we would know his plan, and we would see his all the good things of God come to fruition. Isn't it what we cry for the whole world? Then why do we fear it? Why do we, just like those early Israelites, come up to the mountain, hear the rumble of the thunder, and run away? Come up to the mountain. Through Christ, come up to the mountain. Through Christ, touch the mountain. Through Christ, experience that the sacrifice has already been made. Through Christ, experience the full love of God. Through Christ, express the entire love of God for the people and pass it on. So if you never started, you just start with that love of God part. Today, you could just simply accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You could today say, Lord, I open my heart and I surrender. I don't know what else to do. I don't fully understand this thing. I don't know what it's like to not be Gentile, to just walk with you, to know your love and your presence and your power. And so I just surrender. Would you make me part of your family? It's really that simple. It's the beginning point. And if you've known Christ as your Savior, you already know the love of God, then it's about learning to demonstrate that same love that he's given you to your neighbor. To love them as yourself. And so maybe your prayer is something as simple as this. God, I've sensed your love and your presence in my life. I'm afraid to go love my neighbor. I'm afraid of rejection. I'm afraid of what might happen. I don't know how they're going to respond to me. They might say no. And so you might pray just as the Apostle Paul prayed. Give me courage. Make me bold. I bet you that if the Apostle Paul had to pray for courage, that you might need to too. I know I do. You know, I've shared my faith with literally thousands of people. And do you know, I'm still afraid today. I'm still nervous. I still get butterflies in my stomach whenever I get ready to share the gospel. I know the gospel. I also know the pain of rejection. I also know that sometimes people just don't want to hear. I also know that I really like being liked, don't you? And so each time I pray, oh God, make me bold. Not mean, not arrogant. God, make me bold. When I'm afraid, don't let me stop. Let me, in the midst of my fear, not be a coward. You don't even have to take the fear away. Just don't let me be a coward. Don't let me back away at the moment of truth whenever I have the opportunity to seize it and to bring good news. Lord, I love you, but teach me to love people like I would love myself and pass it on. And if you love God and you love his people so that it shows, then would you commit yourself to just continually teach others to do the same? I dare you to live what you believe. I dare you. If 12 people can turn the whole world upside down in under 100 years, then I would think that the 40 plus people in this room ought to be able to turn Hernando County, Citrus County, completely upside down in the next 10. We could. Will you? Will you? Love God. Love people. Pass it on. Let's stand together. Thank you, guys. Can we have our prayer ministry team people in the back there? And we're going to have some people in the back with some orange tags on for this song. And then after this song, they're going to come on up here too. But because I know it's people going in and out, it makes it kind of difficult sometimes. And well, we've got prayer ministry people that will be available to pray with you if you'd like to pray with somebody. Or you could simply turn to somebody around you. You know, one of our convictions as a church is that we believe that in the priesthood of every believer, that everybody gets to play, that we all get to experience the power and the presence of God at work in our lives, and that he answers your prayers, not just mine, not the paid professional, not just Moses. It's the foundation of who we are as the people of God, that each one of us stands before God with the knowledge that it's his desire to connect with us, to empower us, and to help us live this life. So we got some prayer team members back there in orange who I know would love to talk to you about starting a new life in Christ. Love to pray with you about anything else that you'd like to pray with them about. Or maybe you could just turn to your neighbor next to you and you could simply say, would you pray with me this morning? I've got business to do with God. Let's worship the Lord together.